not step aside, but gently will reprove me and be my constant guide. He stretches out his hand in evening and in morning, my life with grace adorning wherever I may stand. When those whom I regarded as trustworthy and sure have long from me departed, God's grace shall still endure. He rescues me from sin and breaks the chains that bind me. I leave death's fear behind me. His peace I have within. The Lord my life arranges. Who can his work destroy? In his good time he changes all sorrow into joy. So let me then be still. My body, soul, and spirit his tender care inherit according to his will. Amen. We are jumping back into our unit on the Office of the Keys and Congregational Polity. We are on Roman numeral 1. Did you all get a handout for today? Office of the Keys vis-a-vis the Congregational and Synodical Polity and Governance. And we talked about the authority in the church in the past. What is the authority within the church? What is the authority before whom we all are unbedingten Gehorsam, unconditional obedience to the word, right? And is that word the word of the gospel or the law?
Both.
Yeah, it's both. And we have to mention that because there are churches that have done away with the law and said the only thing that is prescriptive in Scripture or authoritative is the gospel. And the law parts we can take or leave as we want. And I hope we recognize that as the gateway drug that leads to a church accepting homosexuality and the mores of the society instead of being a leaven and a salt and a preservation of society. It's true that a lot of our laws in the United States were in keeping with biblical norms. But that's because its citizens were biblical citizens. And their voice, the voice of Christians, was a predominant mover in our society. But guess what? Even the churches that claim to be Christian aren't that Christian anymore. How can I say that? They don't follow the Bible. They say the Bible was a thing of the past, so a lot of it is outdated and no longer relevant to us. You know, the sin of homosexuality in the Old Testament wasn't really because they were homosexual, but because those homosexuals were so nasty to each other. They were inhospitable. They weren't nice to strangers. But our homosexuals are nice to strangers, unless they don't believe in homosexuality. But anyway. So the authority is the Scripture. And we all said that in our confirmation vows. And we said that because biblically that's what a believer is. It's someone who believes the Bible. What do you call someone who doesn't believe the Bible?
An unbeliever.
An unbeliever. Don't be too sophisticated. I never asked. Do you? An unbeliever, right. So source and norm of all theologies is Scripture. Where do the confessions and creeds fit within that framework of all authority being the Scripture? Don't we also say that the creeds are authoritative and that the confessions are authoritative in the church? Do we violate our scriptural norm rule by having creeds and confessions?
Norma
who? Yeah, they are the normed norms, the norma normata, as they say in Latin, which means the confessions are normed by Scripture. In other words, the confessions in the light of Scripture are saying what Scripture says. So why do we need the creeds and confessions if we have Scripture? Because there are others who claim Scripture who don't believe the things in the creed. The Nicene Creed came about because a large portion of the church no longer believed the Bible, when it said that Jesus was the Son, was true God. They used the term Son of God in order to say that Jesus was less than God. Now you can pick apart the logic of that. The fact that I have two sons doesn't make them less human than me, because they are my sons. Well, you could make an argument. So to use the term Son of God to mean that he's not really God or something less than God is fallacious, and it also then contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture that the Son of God is God. And so the Nicene Creed was adopted by the church because the Arians who denied that Jesus was true God and one substance with the Father could not confess the creed. And so the creed taught the truth of what the Bible said, and it excluded the error. And that's what the confessions do. They teach the truth while at the same time condemning the errors. And so when Josh was ordained last week, they asked him, "Do you confess the creeds and also reject the things that are rejected by the creeds?" And that's the stance of the church. Moving on then, with the authority of Scripture, we want to look at what the essence of the church is. And what, if someone were to ask you what the essence of the church is, what would it be? What is the essence of the church? Well, I would say that's the first part of the essence, but we're talking about the church. Well, let's go back to Bazley's definition of the church. The church is the people of God gathered around Christ, being made holy through the means of grace. So if we said Christ, we would have the center of the church, but the essence of the church is the people. And how do they become a part of the church? By receiving from Christ grace, by being converted by baptism, by being forgiven their sins that they continue to sin, by being given the hope of eternal life after death with God in heaven, by being given the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. The essence of the church is Christ, yes, giving himself and his grace to his people. How many bodies are there in the church? One. We are one body. We are of his flesh and blood. The church is one. And therefore it is our sinful flesh and blood gathered around Christ's flesh and blood. And so when we talk about governance or any organizational principle of the church, this has to be honored as first and foremost. What is the church for? Is it so that the ladies can have a card party once a month? Is it so youth can eat pizza? Is it so the men can get together and have coffee and bagels on Saturday morning? Well, those things might happen in the church, but they're far to the periphery of Christ giving his word and sacrament and himself to the people. Oh, you have to come to our church because we have beautiful stained glass windows, and we have this support group and that support group. Well, all of those things are attractive to the world, but why do Christians come? Because of Christ and his grace. You should ask yourself, why am I going to church every time? And the reason is to be gathered around Christ and to be given what I need to live, the spiritual food that I have in God's word. Because he feeds me 7 days of the week through my job and in my family and in my home. But man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so everything that we do as far as organization in a congregation or in a church body needs to be centered on the central theme of what the church is. It is sinners being given salvation and grace and Christ in his means of grace. So the essence of the church under B1, B is salvation totally earned, given through the means of grace, and point one, institution, command and promise, violations, occasions for confession, separation. It's a potpourri category. But it defines us as who we are as a church called the Lutheran Church or the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The essence of the church is grace being given to sinners. But how? How is it given to sinners? And by that we have the marks of the church. Christ has defined and commanded with a promise how grace is given to sinners. And the essence of it, the seed of it, is the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. So what's commanded and promised here in the Great Commission? Okay, so good. The command is teach all nations, and the main verb teach all nations is modified by two prepositions, two verbal nouns. So baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one way of teaching. What is taught in baptism? That we, as according to St. Paul in Matthew 10, in Romans 6, we are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. It teaches us that we die to sin with Christ and rise to new life. And new life is rebirth, right? A new life of rebirth. So we baptize children and then we teach them what their baptism means. And Christians who come to faith where the faith is conceived in their heart through the preaching of the word, we teach them what baptism is and the promise of rebirth and incorporation into Christ. And does a believer ever say no to that command to be baptized and the promise to be a child of God? No. An unbeliever might refuse it because he doesn't believe the promise. And he doesn't believe in Christ. So, what else is commanded? Well, we're supposed to command. We're supposed to confess our sins and to receive absolution, as in 1 John 1 and John 20:21. So, absolution is commanded by Christ, and we've left out one. What else is commanded by Christ? The Lord's Supper, right. Does he suggest that we receive his body and blood in the Lord's Supper, or does he command it? And what does he promise? Body and blood given and shed for you for the remission of sins. Can a Christian say, no, I don't need or want that? Why would a person say, I don't need or want that? Because they don't believe it. If you believed you were receiving that treasure that is promised by Christ there, you would want it. What's worth more, the body and blood of Christ, or all the tea in China and all the gold in the world and all the precious gems and jewels of this world? Which is worth more, the body and blood of Christ or all the wealth of the world? Why aren't people beating down our doors? Because they don't believe it. Faith makes all the difference in the world. And where does that faith come from? It's a decision we make, right? Pastor Wolverton. Remember, I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to Him, but the Holy Ghost has called me through the gospel. How did He do it? Through the church. The Holy Spirit had baptism in the church. The Holy Spirit had the preaching and teaching of the Word in the church. That's where you learned it, and that's why the church is our mother if God is our Father. Moving on, why do we depend on the all things? You can't depend on yourself. Who are you depending on when you're depending on the all things?
Well, it gets a little hairy because a lot of people say, well, as long as I believe in Christ, that's all that matters. And they do it to the exclusion of the rest of Scripture because they don't agree with the rest of Scripture. They just want to believe in grace of Jesus, which is true. But I always have a hard time trying to figure out how to tell someone, okay, if you listen to His voice, you listen to all His voice. You don't just listen to, you know, "Hi, I'm God," and then that's it. It's just really challenging. So all things to me is encouraging people to not just see what you want to see, but to read everything.
Yeah. Yes. And maybe to further that on, it's another twist on what we were talking about in the sermon today, is the freedom from sin that we have in Christ, autonomy from the church and the rest of the believers? Or does it make us a part of the believers? That's the pun that Baisley always used, the elders will tell you during our training, that when we talk to people who want to be apart from the church, we remind them that they're supposed to be a part of the church, not a part from the church. When you become a believer, you do not become independent. You become dependent on Christ. Of course, you can't say that in political correctness anymore. Wives are no longer called dependents of their husbands. And so the church can't be called a dependent of Christ. And the church... Yeah. Again, faith is, this is a whole genre of things we have to realize. We don't put our faith in faith. Faith is not the ultimate thing. Faith puts its trust in something else. It puts its trust in Christ. All Christians have Christ dwelling in them, right? So why does Christ say that we're supposed to put on Christ every day? Oh, I don't need to. I've got Him in my heart already.
Because we're all sinners.
Yes, we have Christ in us, but we leak. We're leaking all the time. We need the Spirit. We need to be fulfilled until the leak stops, you know? When our flesh dies, we aren't going to be leaky vessels anymore. It does. It leaks away, and it ekes away. And the other thing to be, it's not, I would rephrase your question a little bit. It's not that we got to keep on coming, but Christ is always here for us, and we always need Him. So it's not that I got to get into the habit or I got to do something so many times, but it's realizing our need for Him and letting that need drive us to where He's promised to fulfill that need. It's dependence. Faith is dependence. It's extremely important to understand that. And again, as we said in the sermon today, it means independence from the world. The world can reject us. And there can be decades in a person's life. And there have been decades in the lives of saints where they were rejected by the world, and the church rejected them in their orthodoxy. Like John Huss, who was rejected by his church. And he had to go through a dry period where the church didn't feed him. That happens sometimes. But he would have given his left arm to have a church to go to. People in communism, to find an Orthodox church to be there. Because we know we have that need. Think about Joseph all those years, sold into slavery and away from the true church because his father had the only true church. And how he would have longed to see Abraham and hear him preach again to him, or Isaac, his grandfather. But he was without.
I don't know how other people feel, but if I message anyone around now because of my family, but I just feel awful that anyone can know because my day that I go, it bothers me, like, I don't know how to explain it, but it's like a lost faith to me.
Yeah. And that hunger is a very healthy thing. That hunger and that need is something that we should ask the Lord to give in us. You know, that we have eating disorders that the kids go through these days where they don't want to eat and they starve their bodies. And they become little skeletons, the poor things. Why? Because they learn to ignore the appetites, the natural appetites of their bodies. And when a Christian becomes a Christian, he gets an appetite for the Word, a hunger for the Word. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Jesus says, for they shall be filled. And that's what the church is for, that Christ is feeding us with the bread of life. So why do we depend on the all things? We've been describing that. And why are they called marks of the church?
Do they not distinguish the Christianity?
Yeah, when you see these things happening, you can say, there's the church. We just described the church as the people of God. Which people is it? Is it the pastor? Is it the one sitting in the front row? Maybe the ones with their heads bowed in the back row? Can you tell who the church is? Who the people are? No. The pastor could be a hypocrite. And even those penitents bowing their head in the back row, they could be putting on a good act. There are hypocrites in the church, and the definition of a hypocrite is that they act like a good Christian. Luther says we need them because they're some of the best givers. But come on, act a little better, will you? So you can't tell who they are. So if you can't tell who they are, how can you tell the church is there? By the marks of the church, and they are objective because Christ has commanded these things. Baptism in the name of the triune God. The preaching of the gospel. And the law. The law and the gospel. The preaching of repentance. And you listen to preachers. Are they calling for repentance? Are they telling people that they are sinful and they need their sin washed away in the blood of Christ? Pastor, I don't get around much, but Pastor Harrison, as long as he has been the president, has complained that we might be preaching the church to death because we don't hear a strong enough teaching about sin. Are we going to teach against homosexuality and preach and proclaim against homosexuality in our nation where the courts have outlawed it? If we love the homosexuals, we will. If we want homosexuals to be saved, we will. And if we want those judges to be saved, we will. But if we are cowed into silence, what is being silenced? The Word of God. And then God has the right to ask us, who's your daddy? Are you going to speak my word faithfully, or are you going to silence it like that other daddy wants you to? So why are they called marks of the church? Because these are the flags that the children of God gather around. These are the places where those who want the forgiveness of sins receive the forgiveness of sins. It's where those who want the bread of life receive the bread of life. And you can recognize them, and you also should be able to recognize when those marks are covered over by a church and covered. How are the marks covered over and lost? I'll give you a 50-50 shot at it. Is it by the truth or by the lie that's connected with them? They're covered over by the lie that is connected with them. Christ's body and blood are not in the sacrament. Is that a truth or a lie? It's a lie, and it covers the sacrament. That's why we don't have communion at that, because we don't see the marks there. We see the Marx brothers. Or a church that does not teach that we are born again of water and the Spirit in holy baptism. Is the mark of holy baptism clearly seen in their teaching or practice, or is it covered over with a lie? Covered over with a lie. When a church teaches that your conversion, your coming to Christ, is an act that you do by your choice, is the mark of the gospel being raised up on a flagpole or covered over by a lie? And what's the lie? It's not your decision that is the power of God into salvation, according to St. Paul, but the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Not the choice, the power of the word itself, the gospel. Is it rocket science? Is it that complicated?
No, but it goes against our human nature, our sinful human nature.
Yeah.
It's hard to understand how we can't do anything, that somebody else has to do that. That's totally against our human nature.
Who are you to say that I can't? Pride, right? It breaks our pride. Why could the church not exist without these marks of the church? Christ says that these are supposed to be present, baptizing and teaching all things I've commanded you, the marks of the church. Why could the church not exist without them?
It's the foundation of the church, is it not? It's what we base our faith on.
It's why the church is there.
Wait a minute. Let's be very careful in what we say. The church is there to do these things. So are these things subservient to the church?
This is the fountain that we drink from. We don't get fed without.
Okay, and that's sort of getting it. But you're right. I mean, the church does these, and Christ commands it to do it. But why? Because they are what create and sustain faith. And they're the only things that create and sustain faith. If you don't do the things that create and sustain faith, or you cover them with lies, will faith be created and sustained? And there will be no church. Yes. Yeah, Christ is omnipresent and he's everywhere, okay? But what he's describing here are the particular places where there is church, where he's handing out his means of grace. So, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, is true for unbelievers and believers regardless. But what he's talking about is the church. I am here to give you grace.
Right. I mean, so he gives us the answer, like, do these things, I'm there.
Yeah, I'm there. Do these things because I'm here, really. And trust that I am there, and that it's me who is bringing them into my death. When you baptize, I'm there, and I'm blessing them with myself there. When you do Holy Communion, I'm there, and I'm blessing them with myself there. He's connecting himself with the church and the grace by that. And that's the other way of saying why the church can't exist without the means of grace. They are the channels, they are the conduits by which Christ makes himself available and gives himself to create and sustain faith. Without them, we can't. You don't come to faith by wandering 20 miles outside of Milwaukee and all of a sudden he finds you. I found Christ outside of Milwaukee. No, Christ finds us in the means of grace. And that's why we do that. And that really, we talk about the promise of body, blood, forgiveness of sins, all the rest of them. But let's subsume all of those presents into Christ's presence there. Why can we depend that where these are present, there are Christians? Again, we can't tell who the Christians are, but why do we know that where these marks are, there will be Christians? Yes. And it's maybe a... Did someone else? And it may be a finer point, but our church fathers have always pointed to Isaiah 55 and following, where he says, as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and do not return thither, but watereth the earth, and making it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that proceedeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish in that for which I send it, and it shall succeed in the things whereto I send it. So there's the promise that there will be success for his word. Does that mean that in a church where there are 1,000 people, that there are 1,000 believers? No, but it means that where that word is preached, there will be believers, because that's God's purpose for his word. And it does bring forth that fruit. So we trust wherever these things are happening, there are Christians. So you got the mega church over here with 10,000 people in the theater who don't have baptism or regeneration, who deny Christ's presence in the sacrament. They never do those things. And you got 10,000 people there. And then you got your little Lutheran church with 40 people on a Sunday. Which one has the marks of the church? Yeah, the one that looks not so grand with not a lot of people there. And possibly, and I'm not going to judge hearts or whatever, possibly there are more Christians in that fellowship of 40 than there are in the 10,000.
But some of those 10,000 could still...
Well, we'll get to that too. Yeah. So what happens when the all things are no longer taught? That's, we're talking about the marks of the church being obscured under lies. I'm sorry. I'm encroaching on your territory there. A definition. A sect. S-E-C-T. Whenever I say that from the pulpit, I spell it because our ears hear sex all the time. So a sect is a body of Christians that falsifies one or more doctrines of the Christian church. So a sect is a Christian church, a Christian group. What do I mean by that? They're a Christian group. What do you need to be called a Christian? What in your teaching do you need to have in order... to be a Christian? No, Mormons are not Christians.
No, I'm just saying, like, what exactly?
But we would. Okay, faith in the one God who has revealed himself as the Trinity, and is there any doctrine that is intimately related to that that is also necessary? And who is that Christ? The second person of the Trinity.
The incarnation.
The incarnation, right. Now, with that comes the preaching, again, of justification by grace through faith. So even though we've got two groups of sects, S-E-C-T-S, described here, Catholicism and Protestantism, they are Christians because regardless of the fact that they have false teachings and the marks of the church are muddied and buried by lies, they nevertheless teach their people that Christ died on the cross for their sins, that Christ is God, and without his sacrifice they can't be saved. Now, the other doctrines that Christ has given to link with that central doctrine has been disconnected. And so there are problems with their doctrine as a whole. But if they teach the Trinity and Christ's vicarious atonement, his dying for our sins, the Holy Spirit can use that doctrine in order to bring people to faith. And even if they teach wrong and they think that they have received that faith through their choice, they might still be true believers. They just have a false understanding of how they were converted. Okay? So, we in the Lutheran Church do not say all Catholics are under the Antichrist and therefore they're following the Antichrist and they must be damned. Now. It's not tit for tat. I heard it said they say that about us. Who cares? And we don't look at the Protestants who reject God's working in the means of grace and cover over those marks of the church with lies. We don't say that all Protestants are going to hell because they deny those saving truths of the gospel. But the Holy Spirit preserves people in those fellowships. And you know how you come sometimes to church and you don't listen to the sermons? Shame on you. I did the same thing when I was sitting in the pew. Sometimes we don't listen. In those heterodox bodies, there are people sitting in the pews that the Holy Spirit is holding their fingers in their ears during parts of those sermons and protecting them from the errors that are being taught.
Pastor.
Yes, ma'am. Oh, thank you. Do the marks, when they are revealed and when they are used, do they create unity or unity in diversity?
What the heck is unity?
We all agree to this.
Exactly. Does it give the idea that in things of the in things of God and spiritual things, we can agree to disagree? Do the marks create unity or an attitude of we can agree to disagree? Yeah, unity. Does St. Paul say you're all entitled to your opinions? Or does St. Paul say be of one mind and speak with one voice? No, about the marks. The marks. Do all believers believe in the do the marks when baptism is performed and taught in its truth? Is there a diversity of thought as to what baptism is, or unity of thought? And when the marks are exposed and taught in their truth and purity about the Lord's Supper, body and blood, forgiveness of sins, does that teaching and participation create unity, or does it invite people to disagree as they come up as to what that sacrament is? Unity. Right. So when the Catholic teaches the priest is offering an unbloody sacrifice for our sins, we don't participate in that because we believe only Christ sacrificed himself once and for all upon the cross for our sins. And the priest is not sacrificing anything, but is handing out Christ's one sacrifice. You see, it may sound like splitting hairs, but it's not the priest's work that we are receiving, or the pastor's work in the Lord's Supper. but Christ's work. That the pastor is merely a servant to distribute. Okay? And what's the point? All glory to Christ. Right? Mm-hmm. And is it comforting to put your faith in what your priest or your pastor is doing? It's only as good as your priest or pastor, and you could be a hypocrite. If you're putting your faith in your priest and pastor, it's misplaced. But Christ. That's why, you know, Professor Nagel, he used to have these little sayings, but what he called the office of the ministry, the one that I and Pastor Wolf wear and are vested in, have been invested into the office of the ministry, he describes it, as you were saying, as God's bounce-off and delivery point. And it leaves the guy out of it. You're not putting your faith in the pastor, but in the Lord who's bouncing it off of him and giving it to him. So he can be a hypocrite all he wants, and God's feeding you through his word. Bounce off and delivery. Thank you. Thank you, Professor Nagel. Thank you for being so memorable. Thank you for giving us God's word. All right. And did I miss anything else? I'm famous for this. I didn't want to skip anything. So a sect is a body of Christians that falsifies one or more doctrines of the Christian church. Catholicism. Gospel is not enough to save. Your works are also necessary for your salvation. That's the Reformation issue. As Walther and Luther say, the kernel error in Catholicism is the idea that we as sinners can render satisfaction for our sins. We cannot. Christ must do it and has done it completely. Thank you, Jesus. Protestantism, baptism, and the Lord's Supper do nothing but symbolize the gospel and faith, which the Holy Spirit works apart from these things in the hearts of the believers directly. So Protestantism, there are no means of grace. The Holy Spirit works apart from them. Excuse me. What is that? That was about the weirdest sound I've ever heard down here in the church. What has happened in Roman Catholicism and Protestantism to the marks of the church? And of course, they have been obscured. And why is that dangerous? Again, these are the pure fountains that Mike was discussing before. And when the marks are obscured, the fountain is capped. Or the fountain is muddied by something that human doctrine that is added or subtracted from the Word of God. Why is that dangerous? Can the lie save? No. It's the truth that saves. It's the lie that kills. The truth comes from God. The lie comes from Satan and sinful man. That's why you were in the Missouri Synod. It's the show me state. You always have the right to say to your pastor, show me. Show me from Scripture. And can people be saved in such churches? And we've already described the fact that if they are Christian churches, it means that there is sufficient central gospel present in them that the Holy Spirit can convert people. And our church fathers used to refer to the psalm that says that the Lord rules in the midst of his enemies to describe how he saves people in heterodox churches. Because heterodox churches are churches that belligerently teach against what the Word of God says clearly. And therefore, the teachers of that false doctrine are enemies of God. But we make the distinction that the people in the pews may be Christians. And if they are Christians trapped in heterodox error, what will they thank us to do? Free them from their error. Does a Christian want to be in error or to be freed of it? Does a heretic want to be freed of doctrine or kept in it? And that's the difference. Yes?
Can a pastor or priest so sincerely believe that he's preaching the truth?
I don't want to see
it.
Yeah. Well, again,
I mean, just because you're preaching something that you would say is not, that is heterodox, could they truly believe it in their heart?
But we have to be careful that the sincerely held lie is still a lie. Sincerity is not the means by which we are saved.
So then why are the sincere believers who sincerely believe the lie saved?
Not by the lie.
Well, I'm just saying.
But by the truth that they also sincerely believe.
So could some of the people who are preaching the truth be saved because they do believe the truth, or just mixed up a little?
Well, again, if you're asking about possibilities, yeah, it's possible. But the point that I'm making, Sue, is and Luther would say this too, that someone who sincerely believes the lie sincerely, and they're Christian, and this happened in the Reformation, people heard Luther's doctrine and they sincerely opposed it as Catholics. And because they were sincere, they said this: Luther defends all of his doctrine with Scripture. I believe the Scripture is the Word of God too. And I believe that Luther is sincerely wrong. So I will test his teaching and I will disprove it with Scripture. And when the sincere holder of the lie sought to disprove Luther's doctrine by the Word of God, you know what happened to him? They became Lutherans. So were they saved before and after? Yes. But again, the proof of sincerity is if Scripture says it and I'm in error, I will be corrected by it. That's the proof of sincerity. But when a teacher of the lie sees the plain Word of God, as Luther did with his opponents, and they still refute it and refuse to accept it, as Zwingli and eventually Calvin would do vis-a-vis Lutheranism, then you condemn them, because against the teaching of Scripture, they are teaching their own ideas, and they're doing it willingly and obstinately, stubbornly.
So believers aren't responsible to know the Word? They can just say, well, he told me, that's what I would do. Aren't they supposed to kind of read their Bible?
Well, again, Sue, so you're you know, it's hard for me to answer because we're in a particular context. In Luther's day, before Luther's day, nobody had the Bible. One of the benefits of the Reformation is the Bible became available to people. And so there, we have an added responsibility to do exactly as you're saying. But there are churches, I presume, in Africa where people don't have a Bible. Well, again, it's very interesting. Again, when you talk to people they sit in the pews and the Jehovah's Witnesses and they buy the lines and that sort of thing. But even their crappy translation of the Bible that they have, when they don't believe in the resurrection of unbelievers on the last day, even their crappy translation in John 5 still has Jesus talking about a resurrection unto salvation and a resurrection unto judgment. So, you know, even their crappy Bibles and the things that they have not been able to break God's word. And when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness and point them out, they don't blindly believe. They question then what their church teaches, which is good.
We're kind of towing the line here of how far away from the truth can we get and still be saved? And that's not really a good question to ask.
Well, again, and we won't answer it because there's not an answer to it.
God knows what's in the heart.
And again, because God rules in the hearts of his people. How much error do I embrace right now? And is that going to drive me away from grace? No. But again, the attitude of the Christian and sincerity, according to Sue's measure, is whether you're willing to be corrected, whether you are in a state of repentance, which says God's always right, and when I disagree, I'm always wrong. And that goes back to that Isaiah 55, just before that portion I quoted. He says, my ways are above your ways, and my paths are above your paths. So I'm not dependent on you. You need to depend on what I tell you. Okay, moving on. Can we, and this Mike sort of gets at the borders of what you're saying there, can we as Lutherans, as confessional Lutherans, intentionally join a group that falsifies the marks of the church? In other words, could I as a confessional Lutheran join the Roman Catholic Church or join the Baptist Church or join the Methodist Church? We don't have the freedom to do that. That would be intentional sin. Yes, Ed.
Well, I mean, if they were the only churches that were left out of the book, that will never be, because God will always have churches. It's true church, right?
Well, you're suggesting casuistry, which is always hard. What if we in America no longer had a Lutheran church and all that was left was the Baptist church down the road? Would we join that church? Would you attend that church? I might attend that church to hear the gospel. But I could not join. Why? Because I'd be joining with their error. Now, could I join? Now, Judy, it actually happened that way. I remember that there was a fellow in New York who was at First Lutheran in Poughkeepsie and realized that their church was in error, practicing open communion and a bunch of other things. Their stance on the Bible, that the Bible is not God's word but contains God's word. So he came to me and he said, I believe just what you believe and the Missouri Synod believes about the Bible and these issues. Can I commune with you now? And I said, no. He said, well, why not? I said, because you publicly confess what the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America confesses and you realize they're wrong. What do you think your responsibility towards that church is? To protest and to tell them they're wrong. And he did. He talked to the pastor. And the pastor says, eh. So, you see, the doctrine sorts itself out. He was not of their doctrine, and they were not of his doctrine. And so he was a member. He tried to correct them. Did he have the right to correct his church? Yeah. Because of the word of God. And when he was rejected, what did he do? He left and joined our church. Okay? So you don't, you know, you be careful with the church membership thing. Tony.
A question came up, Sue and I debated this. I like to listen to some programs during the week one is Dr. MacArthur, John MacArthur, grace to you. He's a Baptist. And the next program right after is R.C. Sproul, the Calvinist. They're both theologians in that respect. And I listen to those guys every day. I wish I had a tape of this, our Sunday morning Bible study, so that I could try through the whole week just to catch up.
You can get it off the internet.
I do use the internet. Anyhow, it would take me some time, at least a week, just to catch up what is being expressed here this morning, because it's hard for me to follow sometimes. But the question is, as a Lutheran, a believing in Lutheran doctrine, the Athanasian, the creeds and the Book of Concord and the Small Catechism, etc., should I be listening to these pastors express themselves? I don't think, in spite of the fact that I don't believe I'm as well studied, that I get some value out of there, but I listen with a discerning ear and try to decipher whether anything that's being expressed is against our Lutheran doctrine.
And do you find things that are expressed that are against our Lutheran doctrine?
I do, yeah. Like the Baptists don't believe in infant baptism, and I do.
The caution is that false doctrine doesn't come out and say, okay, folks, this part is false doctrine, so false doctrine always wants to disguise itself in words and phrases that sounds orthodox and good. And so there's a danger. You know, the bottle of poison with the skull and crossbones on it is not as dangerous as the M&Ms that are laced with a little bit of arsenic or something bad within it. And so it's dangerous to consume cleverly disguised false doctrine, because we can get hooked. It can hook us on it, on some principles and ideas. So I don't listen. I used to when I was younger, listening to the Christian stations that had light praise music and that sort of thing. But as I got older, I sort of outgrew it and now would desire stronger hymns and things to listen to. In fact, I've told some people that I have a contemporary Christian radio station on my alarm in the morning, and it gets me right up when I hear because it sounds good and the music has a beat and you can dance to it, but there's destructive doctrines in there that invite me to believe that I'm praising Christ when I'm really singing only about myself and that sort of thing. There's a lot of subtlety, and as much as we can in our complex society, I encourage people, unless they're listening, as you said, to practice up their discernment skills and to hear the subtleties of false doctrine, to learn to recognize it. It is better to listen to things that you know are right and true. And I would really recommend to you, Tony, to get on the internet, because there is much good on the internet. Issues, etc. Lutheran Pirate Radio, whatever it's called. There's lots of really good stuff on the internet to listen to that you wouldn't have to listen to Sproul. And again, I'm not denigrating their scholarship or their presentation or their ability to put together a good composition. But those very qualities that they have make them dangerous when they espouse false doctrine. They make it sound good and attractive. So that's get the internet. There's lots of good stuff in there. Well, we're at the end. I'm just going to save the last couple questions as a jumping off point for next week. In the meantime, God bless you all. Have a good week. Stay cool. And watch yourself out there. It's getting more dangerous.